Matthew 5, verses 1 to 16. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven."
Would you turn then to that passage, Matthew chapter 5? We will be looking at a number of other passages as we go along, particularly from the book of Isaiah, to help us to make sense of this saying of Jesus about the light of the world. But we'll certainly start there with that one in Matthew. So either in your own Bibles or in one that you've got from the church, you might like to turn to that now. I'll just put that down. And as we're finding that, shall we just pray together, because we're turning to God's Word. Our Father, we do thank you for your Word, for the life that it has brought to our lives, for the truth that it speaks into our hearts. And we pray now that you would speak to us, challenge us, we pray, about our mission and about our purpose and what you have in mind for us in this world. We thank you for your Word. We ask that your Holy Spirit would speak to us yet again from it. In Jesus' name, amen. So as you've seen from the service sheet, our theme today is mission. And Jonathan Lamb was speaking this morning on the strategy of mission. And so when I heard that, I thought, well, I'll speak about the scope of mission and try to put the two together and look at this text on light and then take it back into the Old Testament and some other scriptures as well. So Matthew chapter 5 then. "You," said Jesus to a bunch of fairly insignificant and rather scruffing looking individuals, no doubt, in his own day. "You," he said to them, to those 12 men in Galilee, "you are the light of the world." I imagine there was a fair deal of raised eyebrows and rather incredulous laughter as he said, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." And of course, Jesus continues to say that through the recording of his words in the gospel. "You," he says to us, perhaps not quite so scruffy, but relatively also insignificant bunch of individuals here in this part of the world. He says to us, "You are the light of the world, the salt of the earth." There are two metaphors, salt and light, which have been very influential, very profound in our understanding of what Jesus means and thinks about the role of Christian disciples, and indeed whole movements in some cases have been named after them. They speak about action, they speak about effects in the world. In a sense, they describe an agenda and even, we might say, a mission. In fact, they point to something of the scope and the purpose of why we are here at all, which is, of course, another way of talking about our mission. Now, in a moment, I want, as I said, to take us to some Old Testament text from which, probably, Jesus derived this particular metaphor, especially the one of light. Salt, of course, is also mentioned in the Old Testament, but I want to do that in a moment, and even to tie in something of what Jesus said, not only from the background to the saying in the prophet Isaiah, but also to Paul's use of the same picture in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, so that we have something of a blending this evening as we think of the scope of mission of the gospel and the Old Testament and an epistle. So we're almost being Anglican tonight, if you're willing to accept it. But before we get there and go to Isaiah, let me just again, continuing by way of introduction, just perhaps pinpoint some of the essential features of these metaphors that Jesus uses, salt and light. I just want to pinpoint three aspects of what salt and light are, which I think underlie something of the dynamic of the metaphor that Jesus is putting before us. They are distinctive, they are pervasive, and they are essential. They are distinctive because there is obviously a very strong contrast between either salt and light and whatever it is they are salting or lighting. What is the world like without God, without Christ, without the gospel? Well, it is two things. It is corrupt and it is dark. Corrupt and in need of salt, and dark and in need of light. You are the salt, you are the light, says Jesus. In the world of Jesus' day, salt was not so much a flavorsome item as we use it. It was more importantly used, obviously it was a flavor, but it was more importantly used as a preservative, as an antiseptic. When you brought in the fish or the meat that you had slaughtered, you very quickly rubbed salt into it or soaked it in a solution of salty water. Otherwise, it would very quickly go bad and rot and the natural processes would set in. And so salt is there to prevent decay and corruption. And you, says Jesus, are the salt of the earth, which is otherwise very corrupt and rotting. And you are light because the world is dark, dark in its ignorance, dark in its sin, dark in all kinds of ways, and you are light. So there's this sense that by calling us salt and light, Jesus is calling for a radical Christian distinctiveness. He says the one thing that has to be true about disciples of Jesus is that you are as different from the world as salt is from corruption and as light is from darkness. And in that sense, of course, he is, as we shall see, going back to an Old Testament call on the people of God to be different, to be distinctive from the rest of the world. So the scope of our mission then, even at this outset, is to bring light into the world's darkness, to bring salt into the world's rottenness. They are distinctive. Secondly, as I said, they are pervasive. Both salt and light have to be brought to bear on the reality which they are intended to change. Otherwise, there's no point having them at all. There's no point having salt and just leaving it sitting beside the meat. It has to be rubbed into the meat or into the fish that has been caught. And there's no point having a light unless you've lit it and are actually holding it in the dark room or wherever it is. Because, of course, Jesus was not thinking of a tube light or a spotlight. He was thinking of a lamp or a torch that you have to carry or you have to set up in a room in the house. So there's a pervasiveness. Salt and light have to be in the substance which they are intended to preserve or to enlighten. And the same thing is true, he's saying, for us as Christians. You are the salt of the earth. So you must be there. You must be in contact. You have to be in the world, even though, as he said later, not of it. And you have to let the light shine in the world, in the darkness. And that is why, thirdly then, salt and light are both essential. As Jesus said, salt that has lost its saltiness, and it's hard to know exactly what he's talking about there, how it could do so, but he says, salt is no good if it isn't actually salting. The meat will go bad if the salt is not actually salt and really doing its job. Similarly, light is no good if it's under a bucket or a bowl. It might be lit in there, but it's not doing any good in the rest of the world. The challenge, I think, of this is to our mission, really, is to ask the question, where are we as Christians? Are we everywhere where we should be as Christians? Because if we are not, then the world will go bad and the world will stay dark. Without the salt and without the light, the natural processes of corruption and darkness will continue, because that's the way the world is. It's as if we think of a piece of fish or a piece of meat. You put it down there in the heat of the day and don't put it in a fridge or don't rub in the salt. You just put a piece of meat there. You come back in a day's time and it will already have started to go bad. But there's no point in blaming the meat. That's what happens when you leave a piece of meat out. Its natural process is to go rotten. The important question to ask is, where was the salt? Why was it not rubbed in salt? Where is the salt for this meat? Similarly, if at the end of the day your house suddenly turns dark, there's no point blaming the house. That's what happens when the sun goes down. The house gets dark. The question to ask is, where is the light? It's essential if we're to counteract the darkness. And so as we look at the world around us and think about our mission, we look at the world and it's full of sin and evil and corruption, and things seem sometimes to distress us greatly because of the evil in the world. But in a sense, following up the analogy, there's no point in blaming the world, because that is what happens when human beings are left to themselves. Ever since the fall, there is this tendency towards corruption and sin and evil and wickedness. The question to ask is, where are the Christians? Where are those to whom God has entrusted the role of being salt in society and light in the darkness of the world? So here, I think, is something of the features of these images that Christ gives. We could dwell on those much, much more, but at least that's a starting point. If we are salt and light, and light are distinctive, they are pervasive, and they are essential. And so, in analogy and by analogy, is the mission that we have from the Lord Jesus Christ. What then, now we move into the more substantive aspects of what I'm wanting to say, what are the aspects of light in particular, laying the salt metaphor just to one side for a moment, what are the aspects of this light metaphor that Jesus would probably have had in mind, given his familiarity with his own scriptures, what we now call the Old Testament? What was light significant for, and how was it used particularly in the Old Testament? I want to draw our attention to three particular texts, all actually drawn from the book of Isaiah, although again I'll range a bit wider as we go along. And I want us to think about light that we are called to be in three areas which I think are significant. One is the light of God's truth, secondly the light of God's justice, and thirdly the light of God's face. All of them pictures drawn from the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, God describes the salvation that he wants to go to the very ends of the earth in terms of light going forth. And he says that is the function and mission of Israel themselves. God says to them, I will also make you, he is speaking of course to the servant, but the servant embodies Israel in the book of Isaiah. It's both a corporate and a personalized term. I will make you a light for the nations, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Light as the reality which ultimately Israel was to bring to the nations, or to be entrusted with for the nations. Now, Israel in the Old Testament rejoiced in having received God's light. They sung about it. They use it quite often. For example, Psalm 27, verse 1 speaks about the Lord's light and salvation. Psalm 36, verse 9 says, in your light, we see light. The Torah, the law of Israel in the Old Testament, is often compared to light. Psalm 19, verse 8 says it's like light to the eyes. Psalm 119 says it's a lamp to my feet. And Psalm 43, verse 3 calls upon God to send forth your light and your truth. So light is often linked to the truth of God's revelation, which he wants his people to embody, to hold on to, and ultimately to keep in trust for the nations of the earth. Because it's in God's revelation, in that light that has been entrusted to Israel, that we actually have God's truth. I think we need to remember this as we think about what Jesus is saying, that the light we are expected to bring to the world is the understanding which we have, not because we're clever, but simply because we have received the truth about God in God's word. The truth about creation, about the world, about sin, about what it means to be human, about the significance of human history, about God's acts of salvation, and about the future and where the world is going. All of those great truths are there in the scriptures. What Paul calls in Acts 20, I think this is what he meant by the phrase, the whole counsel of God, the whole revealed purpose and plan of God, the mission of God, God in action, God in revelation, a biblical worldview, God's truth. That is the light which was received so significantly in Israel, of course, but which comes ultimately to its full glory in the incarnation and teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that John can say that grace and truth have come to reality, not just have come, but have actually become real through Jesus Christ. That's why Paul can affirm in that passage that I referred to and said I would mention from time to time in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that the truth is the light of the gospel which is revealed to people's minds and hearts. Paul says, I'm just reading the first couple of verses of 2 Corinthians 4. He says, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception or distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, because the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, that's the word of creation, has made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The gospel truth as the light and the truth that is entrusted to us. So if we are to think about the scope of our mission, and if part of the scope of our mission is to be a light to the nations, then that will include the fact that we need to recapture our commitment to the gospel as truth, the light of God's truth, that the biblical revelation of God, sin, judgment, and salvation is the truth. Now that, of course, is not such a popular thing to be saying these days, because any talk of truth is suspect, as you're very well aware in our contemporary world. Truth with a capital T, we are told, is dead. Certainly truth is not popular, at least in religious terms. What we are told instead is that you can only have relative truths of one person or another. That claim, of course, is put forward as itself an absolute truth. Which is something of a contradiction, but there it is. The only truth there is that there is no ultimate truth, so we are told. Or we are told that we can only have partial truth, that all of us may have some aspect of the truth. We may not know how much, but we've got a partial truth. And again, that conviction is put forward as the whole truth by those who want to claim it. So there's a certain irony and paradox in that. Or we're told that, yes, Christian faith may be true for you, but don't expect that it has to be true for others, which in itself is a kind of logical contradiction. It's absurdly subjective and virtually meaningless to talk about truth for me, but some other truth for you. So I think it's important to come back to that confidence that Paul has. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, he says there's no need for trickery, no need for manipulation, no need for unethical forms of evangelism or anything of that sort. He says, all we seek to do is the simple presentation of the truth of God as it is in Christ and commend it to everyone's conscience. We don't enforce it upon other people. We can't, quotes, ram it down their throats. We can't compel people to believe what we believe. We speak the truth and we commend it to other people's consciences, their minds, their rationality and their thoughts before God. And it's that light, the light of truth, which I'm sure is included in what Jesus means by saying, you are the light of the world. There is, we might say, an epistemological dimension to this statement. And it is also a dimension of spiritual warfare, because there is a battle for the truth and for the mind and for the hearts of human beings. That's part of the scope of our mission. But we're going to need to go back to Jesus and to remind ourselves that he said, you are the light, and then says, let your light so shine. And how do we let our light shine? He says, by your good works, so that people will see your good works and glorify not you, but your Father who is in heaven. Now, where does he get that from? Here we're talking not just about light as truth, or light in the sense of the mind, or what we believe, or what we preach, or what we commend to others, but this is light in terms of what we do, of how we live. This is light in action, light shining, light as works or deeds. Now, where in the Old Testament does Jesus get that particular connection with light? I think possibly he is or has in mind the passage in Isaiah chapter 58, which uses light shining, but puts it in the context of practical good deeds specifically related to justice and compassion and mercy. That's why I've called this section the light of God's justice. Look at Isaiah chapter 58, and we might begin reading at verse 6, perhaps. It could begin right at the start. The whole chapter is important. But in verse 6, God is responding to the Israelites who think that by their fasting and their religious practices, they are pleasing God. And then God says in verse 6, "Is not this the kind of fasting that I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear." And a little bit later, and going on down the same passage, at the middle of verse 9, "If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become noonday." In other words, the light that is spoken of here, I think, has a strongly ethical dimension to it. This is light which is to be manifested and to shine in the doing of those things that God requires of his people. This chapter, as in so many chapters of the prophets, which we could pile up if we had time, is a challenge to the people of Israel in the Old Testament to live by the standards that God had already given them, particularly given to them in his law. This was part of Israel's own missional existence. I'm working not only in that book on Old Testament ethics, but in another book I'm working on at the moment on biblical mission. And it seems to me that the two are fundamentally two sides of the same coin. Israel had a mission. It was not the mission of going out as missionaries to the nations. That had not yet come. But it was the mission of being a blessing to the nations, being the vehicle of God's blessing through being distinctive, being different, being the kind of people that would be visible to the nations as a different sort of society, as it were, marching to a different drumbeat, distinctive. Here's another text to give an emphasis to that and to connect it with what I think is missionary in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 to 6. The context here is that God has brought Israel out of Egypt. In Exodus 19, they've had the Exodus, they've had the crossing of the sea, they've wandered through the wilderness for a bit, and now they're at Mount Sinai. And God is going to tell them who they are and what he wants them to be in the world. So there's a very strong sense of identity and purpose here in this passage, Isaiah chapter 19, verse 4. God says to Israel, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you in eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. For the whole earth is mine, and you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So here is God setting Israel's distinctive identity in the midst of the nations. All the earth is mine, all the nations are mine, says God, but you will be special. What is to be distinctive about Israel as the people of God is that they are to be priestly and holy. Now, you might have thought there's nothing particularly missionary about that, but let's hang on. What does priestly mean? The priests in Israel were those who stood in between God on the one hand and all the rest of the people on the other. That's what the job of a priest was. In Israel, the priests would teach God's law to the people. They were entrusted with the law of God, so that through the priest, God would become known to the people. His word, his will, his ways, his law, through the priests. And of course, the priests were those who brought the sacrifices of the people to God. so that if you had committed a sin, you would bring an animal, you would slaughter it, and the blood would be taken by the priest, and he would throw it against the altar representing God, and in God's name would declare your sins are atoned for and covered, so you could come back into fellowship with God. So through the priest, God became known to the nation, and through the priest, the people were brought to God. And now God says to Israel, that's what you are going to be in the world for me. You will be my priesthood in the midst of the nations. You will be those through whom I will become known to the world and through whom ultimately I will draw the world to myself. Ultimately, of course, through the Messiah of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if that is your role, to be that priesthood, then what have you got to be? You have to be holy. And what does holy mean? It means different. It means distinctive. It means living according to the character of God and not according to the character of the nations around you. So as God says to Israel in Leviticus 18, verses 1 to 3, you shall not do as they do in Egypt, where I brought you, and you shall not do as they do in Canaan, where you're going. No, you shall follow my ways and my laws, says the Lord. You are to be distinctive. This note, again, of radical difference from the nations. So part of Israel's mission then was to be a visible model of God to the nations, not just to preserve the knowledge of God's truth, but also to exhibit the reality of God's character. That was the essential mission of Israel, to know the living God and to live in the light of knowing the living God in the ways of his justice and compassion and mercy. That's why Israel was not called to be a nation of philosophers, even though they had a very distinctive and a very creative worldview. There's no doubt about that. They were called to be a nation of worshippers, but not just in the sense of being religious, but living out their worship of the living God in a social and a personal and a national system which was to be a light to the nations, to be distinctive in the eyes of the nations. That's why God called them. You will be a light to the nations. You see, light is something that is not heard, but seen. And we might say the same about the gospel. The gospel has to be seen if it is going to be heard. That, I think, is to come and coming back to Jesus, why he says that if you are light, you've got to shine by letting people see your good works, not just hear your good words. Now, of course, Jesus has plenty to say about words, about speaking, about teaching, about preaching the kingdom of God. But in this particular point, what Jesus is saying is that there has to be a visibility about the life of the disciples of Christ, which is witnessed and seen by the world and ultimately leads the world to come to praise God. This, then, also is part of the scope of our mission. And that text that I referred to in Exodus 19, verses 4 to 6, is precisely the text that Peter picks up, just in case you think I'm still talking Old Testament all the time and you're a New Testament Christian, whatever quite that means. Remember that Peter, in the New Testament, quotes this text from the Old Testament and applies it to Christian believers. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 12 says, you are that people. I'm sure he's echoing not only Exodus 19, but of course Jesus when he says all this. Exodus 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 12. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In other words, you've had your Exodus experience. So then, he says, dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. In other words, a negative distinctiveness. Do not be like the world. But positively, verse 12, live such good lives among the nations that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. I'm sure that Peter has the words of Jesus echoing in his heart as he wrote those words, because Peter, of course, had heard Jesus say those words, let your light so shine that men may see. And so Peter says, he explains it, live such good lives, positive goodness in the midst of the world that people may see. This is the scope of our mission. I'm fond of making the point that the first and greatest commandment, according to Jesus, was not the Great Commission, The Great Commission is utterly essential. Of course it is. It's the climax of Matthew's Gospel. It's the whole meaning of the Scriptures, according to Jesus in Luke 24. And it goes right back to the Gospel as preached to Abraham in Genesis 12. So I'm a great believer in the Great Commission. But remember that Jesus says the great commandment, the greatest commandment, is this one in Deuteronomy 6. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength, which includes, of course, the mind, as Jesus puts in his form, all your heart and mind and soul and strength. And, says Jesus, the second is like it, namely this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So love of God and love of the neighbor, the great commandment, comes before the Great Commission, and indeed the Great Commission is part of it. How can we go and make disciples of the nations unless we love them and love them in practice? So what this means then is that our mission as light to the world has not only got to be the light of God's truth, what we say, what we believe, the epistemological reality of the basic Christian conviction, it also has to be holistic in the sense of that it includes all that God calls us to be and to do and to say in the world around us. There is a place, therefore, for every kind of Christian service and proclamation as well, together, bound together within mission. So we thought then of the light of God's truth and the light of God's justice. Thirdly, the light of God's face. Now this may be just a little bit more speculative. I think I would stand on the earlier point that I made very strongly, that certainly Jesus included that practical, ethical, holistic dimension to what he meant. But there is another text in Isaiah in which light is used to describe the presence of God himself among his people. This is Isaiah 60, verses 1 to 3. It's a passage which is certainly also echoed by the Apostle Paul. Isaiah 60, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you, his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn." I love this picture because it's not just the idea that light is something which is invading. It is, of course. If you put on light, it invades and dispels the darkness. But light is also something which attracts, which invites. When I was at All Nations Christian College, where I used to be as principal, we lived in one of the houses on the campus there, which is among the trees. If you've ever been to All Nations, you know it's a very woody campus. And our little house that we lived in was sort of, you know, among the, in the forest almost. And as you drove up the main drive, I remember many a time coming back late at night from being somewhere else in the country and being in ministry or wherever it was, but coming home, the joy, as it were, of seeing the twinkling of the lights in our house through the trees. It was an inviting light. It was saying, here is home. Here are people you love. Here are those who are waiting for you to come back. There is that sense in which light is inviting as well as invading. And I think that is a picture of the fundamentally Old Testament concept of mission. God, it's sometimes said, isn't it, to be centripetal rather than centrifugal. If that's the right pronunciation of those words, it probably isn't in Cambridge, but you know what I mean. That in the New Testament, mission is basically going out to the nations. In the Old Testament, it is basically God drawing the nations to himself, to Israel, to Jerusalem, to Zion, so that they may come and receive from him his blessing or his law or his salvation. Of course, that's also a New Testament image, because the reason why we go out to the nations is to gather the nations in to God. But that's the picture. Solomon, even, when he dedicated the temple, in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 41, has this in mind. Solomon not only envisages all the Israelites praying in the temple, but he says, "Lord, when the foreigner comes to this place, who doesn't belong to your people Israel, but has heard of your great name, and he comes here, and he prays to you in this place, then," says Solomon, "do whatever the foreigner asks of you." Why? "So that people to all the ends of the earth will come to know the name of God." So Solomon, way back then, 1,000 years before Christ, envisages the temple he has built, the center point of Israel's worship, being an attraction to the nations, drawing people in to come to the God of Israel for blessing and for answered prayers. Isaiah, of course, pictures the nations going up to Jerusalem and saying, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord." And then at the end of that passage, Isaiah says to the people of God at that time, "All right then, if all the nations are going to come, we'd better start doing it now. So come, let us walk in the light of the Lord, the light of the Lord. God is in the midst of her. God is in the midst of his people." And it's that presence of God among his people which is to attract the nations to those people. So one might say that part of the mission of God's people is simply to let God be seen. Let the light shine. Not only through the doing of good works, but actually simply being, living the presence of God in people's midst. That, I think, again, to come back for the last time to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, is why he links the light of the gospel to the light of what he calls the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And we need perhaps to remember that in the Old Testament, the word most commonly translated the presence of God actually is the word the face of God. The blessing that the priests poured out upon Israel day after day in Numbers chapter 6, the beautiful, beautiful words of the Aaronic blessing, "The Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you." Those lovely words. That is part of the blessing of being in the people of God. And it's part of the mission that we have to the world. It's simply showing the face of God to the world around us. The question is, what face do they see when they look at us? Do they see, as Paul puts it, the face of Christ in us? The face of love, the face of welcome. Yes, also the face of that perfect and challenging goodness which exposes our sin and our shortcomings and our failures. Of course, yes, that reality too. But do they see the face of the welcoming father in the story of the prodigal? Or is it rather the scowling face of the elder brother that they're more likely to see when they speak to us as Christians? I have to say that one of the things that saddens me most is the kind of critical, condemning, prejudiced attitude that one finds among so many Christians, not just to the world, but to one another. I find it grievous that we sometimes seem to have that kind of harsh language that we use to one another, even harsher when we're thinking about the world and on so-called moral issues and everything else, that one wonders, are people not saying, "Well, if God is like you, you know, I don't want anything to do with that sort of God"? Shouldn't it really be the case that people say, "Wow, if God is like you, I want to know him"? That's the kind of face of God, the face of Christ. Is it an attractive face that draws people in, the face of grace as well as truth? Paul says that our conversation should be always filled with grace. Seasoned with salt, yes. There is the place for salt in our words, but grace and salt, says Paul. Not salt and vinegar, which is what it more often is like. So there then is the challenge. The light of God's face in our midst. There's an old, old chorus that we used to sing a long time ago, which probably nobody sings nowadays at all, but it seemed to speak quite significantly. It says, "Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me, all his wondrous compassion and purity. O thou Spirit divine, all my nature refine, till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me." So there we are then. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." That, I think, is a powerful metaphor for something of the scope of the mission that God has given to us. That we are those who are entrusted with the light of God's truth. We are those who are challenged to live by the light of God's justice. And we are those whose joy and responsibility it should be to show forth, to shine with the light of God's face. May we respond to those words with humility and repentance, but also with determination. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, so often we find that your words are easy to remember and recite, but that when we think about them, they go deep within and they challenge us at the very roots of our identity and our behavior and our concepts. Lord, we pray that we may allow this whole saying that we are light, we are to be the light of the world, as you are ultimately the light of the world, that it may challenge us, that it may make us think fresh thoughts and behave in ways which are more like Christ ultimately, as we were singing a little bit earlier on. So we repent, we ask, O Lord, for your forgiveness where we have hidden the light in any possible way. And we ask that you would take those buckets off, take away the things which hide the light, and will you once again shine forth in your presence and in your truth and in your love and justice out of our lives. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.